This is the word of the Lord. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Great, do keep a Bible open, and we'll be working our way through those verses. It'd be helpful if you could see them. We've just been working our way through the book of Ephesians, so if you're visiting tonight, that's why we're looking at this passage, and we'll be working our way through chapter 5, verse 1 to 21, as was read. Today is the 4th of July, just in case you hadn't noticed. That means it's America's Independence Day, and on this day, in 1986, President Ronald Reagan gave a stirring speech to start the celebrations in America, and this is how he finished his speech. I'm not going to try an American accent, I'm no good at it, but I'll just read you the end of the speech. "My fellow Americans," he said, "we're known around the world as a confident and happy people. Tonight there's much to celebrate and many blessings to be grateful for. So while it's good to talk about serious things, it's just as important and just as American to have some fun. Now let's have some fun. Let the celebrations begin." And then there's, you know, the big bang and the fireworks, and it all went off. It was a great speech, one of Ronald Reagan's many great speeches, where he reminded throughout the speech the American people of who they are and what they have, and calling them to stand together in unity, and particularly celebrating liberty and freedom. Well, here in Ephesians, we have a much more important call to unity and a much more important reminder of who we are and what we have, not as Americans or as Kiwis, but as the people of God. It is a call for us to stand together as the church. The purpose of the letter, which Paul wrote in the first century to the church in Ephesus, is to remind the Ephesian Christians of who they are and what they have, so that they would live in a manner worthy of who they are in Jesus. Paul reminds them that they are citizens, citizens not of America, but citizens of heaven and fellow members of the household of God. And he reminds them that God has a plan for our world. And God's plan for our world is to bring everything in heaven and on earth under one Lord, one King. And the name of that King is Jesus. Jesus, who died 2,000 years ago, rose to life and ascended to the heaven where he is now seated at God's right hand, is the one whom God has appointed to rule over this universe. And the Ephesian Christians are united under him. They are part of his people. They are subjects of his kingdom. And therefore, Paul writes to them to remind them of all that they have in Jesus and he calls them to live in a manner worthy of it. And friends, their experience in the first century is our experience. For anyone who follows Jesus as king in this life shares the blessings that the Ephesians received. We have been made alive in Jesus. We have been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus who died for us. We have been included in the people of God. We have been taught the truth in Jesus instead of being deceived by our own desires. And in Jesus, we have received a glorious, eternal inheritance sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. You see, it may seem as we look at the world and as we scroll on Facebook or Instagram, as we read the news, even as we just walk down the street in Christchurch or as we watch TV, that God is a long way away, that he's missing in action, that he's not really involved in the world in any way. But nothing could be further from the truth. Ephesians reminds us that God is busy. The God who created this world is involved in his creation. He has a plan which he has had from before the beginning of time. And that plan is to redeem a group of people to be his own. He chose some of us before creation to redeem us and forgive us for our sin. And he chose people from every tribe and every nation. And then he sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place so that we might be forgiven and be his. And one day, the risen Lord Jesus will return. And those chosen people who have received the forgiveness of their sins will join him in a glorious inheritance. You see, God is not absent in the world today. No, he is at work. And he is at work calling people like you and me, chosen people from all over the world, to come and follow Jesus. And friends, if you have heard that call, and if Jesus is your King and your Savior today, then you are one of those chosen people. And the book of Ephesians is a call to us, the people of God, to live that out, to let the world see that we are the people of God by the way that we live and the way that we relate to one another as the Church of Jesus Christ. And last week we saw that that means that there are certain behaviours that we are to take off and other behaviours that we are to put on. And so we looked at the first the second half of chapter 4, and we were reminded to take off unwholesome talk and to put on words that build up. We were told to take off deceit and falsehood and to put on truth. And tonight in chapter 5, we continue to learn how we ought to live as the people of God and how our Christian faith ought to affect our lives. See, how does knowing Jesus and knowing that you are one of God's people affect you? How does it change you? Well, that's what we're thinking about. And we read here of two truths and two changes that have happened to us and how we ought to live as a result. Okay, the first change is that we are loved, and therefore we ought to love. And the second change is that we are light, and therefore we ought to live in the light. So firstly then, we are loved, and so we must love. That's just verses 1 and 2. Have a look down, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Kids do what they see their parents do. They have this uncanny habit of just kind of imitating us. I've got this great photo of my two boys walking behind me as I mow the lawns with their toy lawnmowers and just kind of trying to imitate Dad. And just the other day, I caught Asher trying to brush his little sister's hair because I've started doing Abigail's hair for school and he's trying to copy me. Kids imitate their parents, right? And here, Paul says that we are children of the living God and therefore we ought to imitate our Father who is in heaven. We are not naturally God's children. We've been adopted into the family of God when we start following Jesus. Anyone who believes in Jesus is given the right to become children of God. And as God's dearly loved children, therefore, says Paul, imitate him. And in particular, we are to imitate God's love for us, which is seen in Jesus Christ. The love that Christ has shown us is the pattern for how we ought to love other people, especially the people of God. Now, I think sometimes we can become so familiar with the story of Jesus' love for us. We know that he died for us, and that's how he shows us. We become so familiar with it that it loses its impact, right? And sometimes what we need to do is we need to take a lesser example of love in order to actually lift our eyes to the far greater example of love that is the Lord Jesus. And one such lesser example of love is a story that a guy named Chuck Colson used to tell. Chuck Colson was a special advisor to President Nixon, and he used to tell the story of a group of American prisoners of war during World War II. The prisoners were forced to do hard labor in the prison camps. And every morning they were given shovels, they'd go out and work for the day, and then at the end of the day they had to return their shovels, and the shovels were counted by the guards to make sure none was missing. And Chuck Colson tells the story of how on one particular occasion, 20 prisoners were lined up at the end of the day and they'd all passed their shovels back in, and the guard counted the shovels, but he only counted 19. And so he asked the person who'd not returned their shovel to step forward, but no one moved. And so he said, he took out his gun, and he says that he will shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner does not come forward. There was a moment of tense silence, and then timidly a 19-year-old soldier stepped forward with his head bowed, and the guard grabbed him, took him off to the side, and shot him in the head. He then turned and warned the others that they had better be more careful, and then he stormed off. And after he left, the grieving soldiers counted the shovels and discovered there were indeed 20. The guard had miscounted. And the 19-year-old boy had given his life willingly in order to save his friends. Can you imagine the emotions that must have filled the hearts of those 19 men as they knelt over the body of the boy who died for them? The boy had weighed his whole future in the balance. He'd thought about the possibility of a future wife, a future family of his own, a future career perhaps, returning back from war and going fishing with his dad. He'd held his future in the balance, and instead he chose to die so that others might live. And Jesus says in John chapter 15 that greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And friends, that is only a small example of what Jesus has done for us. He laid down his life so that we might live. Paul says he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He died in our place. He took the death that should have been ours. And as he died, he took all of our shame and all of our guilt for our sin on himself. And God's anger at us was poured out on him so that we might live. Friends, do you realize how much you are loved by God? He loved you so much that he gave the life of his only son. He bought you with the precious blood of Jesus. He adopted you into his family, and you did nothing to deserve it. Nothing. He did it willingly because he loved you. And you cannot know that love. You cannot believe that and not be changed by it, right? And Paul says the way we ought to be changed, one of the ways it should change us, is that we should imitate the love that we've experienced. Knowing how much we are loved by God should then motivate us to love other people in the same way, to love others freely and sacrificially and generously, not just to get good stuff back, but to love freely. Love as you have been loved. When people mistreat you and slander you and lie about you, love them. When people wind you up and you just don't get on with them, love them. When you see someone in need and you're able to help them, love them. When no one else is watching and you're not going to get anything in return, love people. When you're tired, when you're struggling in life, when you're anxious or depressed or grieving, know how much you're loved by God. And give yourself to loving others. This is one of the ways that we should be changed as the people of God. And a really good question which we should ask ourselves when we face difficult relationships, especially within church life, is how can I show the love of Christ in the way that I respond to this person? How can I imitate the love of Jesus in this relationship? What can I do to imitate the love of God? Not what can the other person do, not what can they do, but what can I do? What can I do to show the love of Christ? How can I speak in a way that will show the love of God? How can I act in a way that will show the love of God? Should I forgive in a way that will show the love of God? Or maybe I need to repent in order to show the love of God. And am I genuinely seeking to love this other person? Or am I just trying to win an argument or filled with resentment? We are to remember how much we have been loved. Jesus gave himself up for us. And we're to imitate that love. Love as you have been loved. Secondly, we are light. And so we ought to live in the light. Now, the first change, we are loved and so we ought to love. The second change is that we are light and therefore we ought to live in light. Verse 8 talks about this change that has happened to us. Have a look down at verse 8. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Once, says Paul, we were darkness. That is, we had no light in us. We were dark. Now, in the Bible, and especially in Ephesians, darkness and light are used to describe a life without God, a life of sin. And that's darkness, and is compared to a life with God, living God's way, which is a life in the light. The world, therefore, is described as a place of darkness, a place where, because of our rejection of the God who made us, humanity is cut off from God. The world and those in the world are in the dark, living lives pursuing their own desires, doing things which are sinful in the eyes of God, but pleasing to their own eyes. Things which Paul says in verse 12 are shameful even to mention what they do in secret. And this life of darkness is a lost life. It's a futile life. It's a life which only leads to death and judgment. And once, says Paul, we were part of that darkness. We were darkness. We lived our lives separated from God. We did whatever we pleased in our own lives. But now, says Paul, that has changed. Now, he says, we are light in the Lord. Jesus came into the world and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, Jesus came to show us the way back to God, to bring life and hope and light. The life of darkness consists of all that is evil and offensive to God. It's a life of deceit. But here Paul says that we have been transferred from that in verse 9, and we are now in the light. And the life of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And in Jesus, we are to live in the light. We are lights in the world. That means that part of our role as Christians in the world is to show people the light of Christ. People living in the darkness ought to be able to look at us, the church, the people of God, and see the light of Jesus. They should be able to see in us this life of goodness and righteousness and truth. In verse 11, he says, "We are to have nothing, therefore, to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather we are to expose them. We are to show darkness for what it is. We are to expose the sin of the world by the way that we live in righteousness, so that as we live a righteous and good life that is pleasing to God, people are able to see the futile and meaningless way of darkness in which they live." Friends, hear this: at work, and at school, and at university, and in your homes, and at the sports field, and in the shopping mall, or on the internet, or in your neighborhood, you are to be a light in the Lord. Friends, in Jesus, you know the way to the living God. You are a child of God. You know the truth about what God is doing in this world, and you know the path to righteousness. And it is our job, our calling, our duty as the people of God to show others that way by the way that we live ourselves. We are lights in the world. Now, when Paul says that we're to expose the darkness, that we're to expose the deeds of night, I don't think he has in mind primarily calling out sins in other people. Okay, so I don't think what he has in mind is that you're to go to work tomorrow and find the first person you meet, and you know, as they tell you about their drunken party on the weekend, you'll say, "Oh, that's wrong, that's sinful, I'm going to expose your darkness." Like, that's not what he's got in mind, right? The way to expose the darkness is to live in the light. The way to expose the darkness is to live a holy life. It is to live a life of righteousness. And so he calls us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and then the darkness will be exposed. And he says in verse 13 that everything exposed by light becomes visible. Everything exposed, that's true, isn't it? Went for a walk last night with my wife along the Avon and saw the Matariki lights. And at one point along the walk, there are these spotlights, and they're just kind of like moving all over the place. And you can't see anything on the other side of the river unless a spotlight comes on. And then boom, it's all lit up and you can see everything. That's how light works. And as we live holy and righteous and good lives full of truth, it will expose the darkness of a life without the Lord. The light of Jesus is like that, says Paul. And in verse 14, he quotes from this old hymn or some kind of old saying, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." It is a call to those in darkness to see the light of Christ. It is a call that if you are willing to admit that you're in darkness, if you're willing to admit that you're asleep and that your life is lost, and if you open your eyes and see it, then Christ will shine on you. And so the way that we live as people of God, or to help those in darkness see the light of Christ. And so says Paul, be wise in how you live, verse 15, and make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Now we might think that evil is growing in our world, and that the days that we're in now are somehow more evil than the days that have gone before. But it seems that that is not true. For even in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago in the first century, the days were evil. And Christians were called to be wise and careful how they lived, living to please God and not to be distracted by the darkness of evil that surrounds them. It is not a new thing. And the same is true today, isn't it? The days are evil. People live without God. People are living without a care for him or his desires, and they do whatever they see fit. Now, I do think it is true that the days are growing darker here in New Zealand in our lifetime. You see, the light of Jesus has shone brightly ever since the Reformation in England in the 16th century, when a man named Martin Luther discovered the light. He discovered the path back to God was not by just obeying a bunch of rules or religious practices, but rather it was Jesus who died for us. He discovered the gospel of God's grace. And this gospel of God's grace spread rapidly throughout England, and then missionaries were sent from England all over the world to shine the light of the gospel, including to here in little Aotearoa. And many of the Māori people who first heard of Jesus in those days in the 19th century believed it. And our country, therefore, became built on values that stemmed from the light of the gospel. We Kiwis once believed in high moral standards taken from God's book, the Bible. We believed in the sanctity of marriage. We believed in the value of human life. We believed in the importance of men providing for and protecting women. We believed in keeping foul language out of the public sphere. We believed in the God of nations and the bond of love that unites us. And so our country is built on those values, but now that light is rapidly fading and is all but gone. And most people in our country deny the existence of God and live as they see fit. And things which God hates have become things which are celebrated. Abortion, homosexuality, blasphemy, drunkenness, adultery, sex outside of marriage, greed. There are things which are bad for us. There are things which are futile and meaningless and empty. There are things that belong to the darkness, but our country is embracing them. But friends, we must not give in to fear. And we must not despair. And we mustn't just withdraw and isolate ourselves from the world. Instead, says Paul, we're to live as lights. We are to live in the gospel and hold on to the light of the gospel and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. You see, the days are evil, but we must make the most of every opportunity. And friends, as the darkness grows, the light of our lives will only shine brighter. So don't despair. Walk in the light. And Paul lists here six specific things which belong to the darkness that belong to darkness, which we must have nothing to do with in verses 3 to 7. We're not going to spend long, we're just going to race through the six things that we must have nothing to do with that Paul spells out. Verse 3, he lists three of them there. He says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint of sexual immorality in the church. The Greek word for sexual immorality that's used there is the word porneia, and it is a word that is used to speak about any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. We must not seek the fulfillment of sexual desires outside of marriage. That includes pornography, whether that's within your marriage or outside of it. It includes sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage. It includes adultery and sexual abuse. Paul says those things belong to darkness, and there must not be even a hint of it in the church. Sex belongs in marriage between one man and one woman, and we should unashamedly hold to that as God's way of living and live it out as God's good design. Secondly, impurity. Again, that's just kind of a broad term that describes any behavior which is impure, and usually particularly in relation to sexual sin. It would include, for example, homosexuality. That's the way the word is used in Romans 1. Third, greed. It's another broad term to describe the craving for things we don't have, right? And the continual desire for more than we have. It includes greed and money, chasing after more cash, thinking money's going to solve your problems, coveting what others have. It includes greed and sex, never kind of satisfied, always wanting more outside of marriage. It includes greed and food, overeating and then overeating again. It includes pleasure, chasing the next thrill in life, the bigger house, the nicer car, the latest iPhone, the expensive holiday. And Paul says that these things, sexual immorality and impurity and greed, they are improper for God's holy people. It's not right that we are part of them. They belong to the life of darkness, and there must not be a hint of them in the church. And then he gives three more things in verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Obscenity, that's just kind of unclean speech. It's making light of sin. It's foolish, filthy jokes, turning things into a dirty joke about sex or some other obscene thing. Foolish talk, that's a kind of constant silliness. Now, this is not anti-all humor, as though Christians just have to be boring people and can never have a joke, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about just silly talk. And a person who's always engaged in foolish talk is the kind of person you can never kind of have a serious conversation with. You can never talk about anything meaningful. Do you know people like that? It's foolish talk. Or coarse joking. Joking about what is rude and inappropriate and treating serious things with just a lack of respect. And Paul says that this kind of dirty humor, this obscene talking, this foolish talk, it's out of place in the people of God. It belongs to the darkness. It'll happen at your office and at work and on the building sites where you work, but it is out of place among the people of God. Have nothing to do with it and live in light. And notice why in verse 5, it is a blunt verse, verse 5. Have a look down. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Friends, you cannot embrace these things that belong to darkness and then enter the kingdom of God. You cannot embrace them and trivialize them as unimportant things. If you do that, then you have no place in the kingdom of Christ. But friends, if you are in Jesus, then you are no longer immoral or impure or greedy. Do you get that? Like if you are in Jesus, a change has happened and you are not defined by your sin anymore. You are defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. We are not sinners, we are saints in Jesus. Paul does not write this letter to the sinners in Ephesus. He writes the letter to the saints in Ephesus. He writes to those whose sins have been forgiven, to those who've been made alive in Jesus, to those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Is that you? If Jesus is your king and you know he died for you, then it is. And you are a new person. And you are no longer immoral or impure or greedy. You belong to the people of God, not to the darkness of those evil days. And you are light in the Lord. And so we must get rid of sin. Have nothing to do with it. We're the people of God. And we must have no part with the fruitless deeds of darkness. And instead, says Paul, we should be filled with the Spirit. You see, he tells us what we must get rid of in verses 3 to 8. And then he tells us what we must do instead in verses 18 to 21. Verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness leads to debauchery, says Paul. It leads to sin and immorality. When we've got too much alcohol, we lose control of ourselves. We're controlled by our booze. But Paul says, instead of letting booze control us, we should let the Spirit of God control us. Instead of being filled with wine, we should be filled with the Spirit. Now, it is true that we already have the Spirit of God in us, because without the Spirit of God, no one can say Jesus is Lord. Without the Spirit of God, we're still dead in our sins, so we have the Spirit. But now, says Paul, if we are to live in the light, we must be filled with the Spirit. It's a comfort to know, isn't it, that in our own fight against sin, we're not on our own. The Spirit of the living God is with us. You see, we're not associated with our sin. We're not considered impure or immoral or sexually immoral anymore. We're considered saints, but we still fight against sin, don't we? But we do it with the Spirit of God living in us. So we must be filled with the Spirit. Now, when we hear the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, the next thing people ask is, how do I do that? Like, how do I get filled with the Spirit? Oh, that sounds awesome. I want more Spirit. I want to be filled. How do I get that? But immediately, I think, as soon as we ask that question, I think we are in danger of missing the point here. Because this is not a command to individuals, it is a command to the church. Paul doesn't say, you, Tim Capel, should be filled with the Spirit. Now, he might say that, but he doesn't. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you, church in Ephesus, you, church of Latimer, be filled with the Spirit of God. Our church is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And then notice that as Paul describes the Spirit-filled life, it is to do with how we relate to one another as the people of God. It's not just to do with you as an individual. To be a Spirit-filled church is to allow the Spirit of God to control our actions and our feelings and our thoughts and our words in the way that we relate to each other as God's people. Just like to get drunk is to allow alcohol to control you, to be filled with the Spirit is to allow the Spirit to control us and our behavior in the church. And so the next couple of verses describe the Spirit-filled life for us in verses 19 to 21. And there are three things he says. He says it'll mean singing to one another and to God. It'll mean giving thanks in verse 20. And it will mean submitting to one another in verse 21. That is the Spirit-filled life. That is the life in the light. It is a life of singing to each other and to God. It is a life of thanksgiving, and it is a life of submitting. And notice how those things all replace the sins of darkness. So instead of coarse joking and foolish talk, we're to sing. And we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing to each other for their encouragement, to build each other up with the truth of the gospel. And that is why singing is such a large part of Christian gatherings around the world and a part of our services here at Latimer Church. We sing because that is what children of the light do. That is what our Father calls us to do. And when you come to church and sing with us, you are living in the light. And notice we're to sing to each other and to God. We're to build each other up with the words we speak to each other. You know, many people think that they can be followers of Jesus and not be part of a church. You know, I can read my Bible at home. I can listen to a sermon online at home. I don't need to go to church, they think. But you know what you can't do at home? You can't sing together from our own homes. We can't encourage each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if we aren't together. It's another reason why meeting together is so important in the Christian life. We're to sing to each other. Sometimes I've heard it said that, you know, when we sing, we should turn to each other and look at them. And that's weird, isn't it? Like, you imagine that, right? Like, let's just turn and, hello, you're right there, and I'm going to sing to you. But the idea is true. When we're singing together as the people of God, we're singing to each other. You think about the words of songs that we've already sung tonight. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That was the first song. Praise the Lord. It's a call to each other. If you've got breath in this room, we should be praising the Lord. Or, alas, and did my Saviour bleed? We sung, was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You see, what we're doing as we sing those words is we're telling each other, yes, it was for my sins that he died on that tree, and for your sins as well. We're singing, but we're also singing to God, right? Paul says we're to make music in our hearts to him. When we sing the words, it shouldn't just be on our lips, but also in our hearts. We believe them and we're singing to God. And so we sung, you give and take away, you give and take away, my heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Sung to God. And I sing it from the heart because I believe it. Do you see the importance of singing in the church? It is how we counter the foolish talk and obscenity and coarse joking of the world. Instead, we come together and we praise God with music. And we sing to encourage one another and build each other up. And so, church, let me encourage you to sing with all your heart and voice when we gather as the people of God, because it is part of the Spirit-filled life. Don't just stand there looking bored or kind of mouthing some words, looking around the room. We're singing to God and to each other. Amen. Thank you, Brooke, our music director. Great. secondly, sorry, I called you out. Secondly, okay, like so the singing, that replaces this foolish talk, but immorality and impurity and greed, notice, is to be replaced with thanksgiving. Okay? So when we give thanks to God for everything in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us to do, we will no longer take part of the immoral and impure and greedy life. You see, one of the great truths of the gospel is that when we know the love of God for us in Christ, we have every reason to thank him, whatever the circumstances of our lives are. And if we are living thankful lives, we will not give way to greed. If we take what God has given us and we praise him for it, then we will use those gifts as he intended appropriately. For example, we will thank God for the gift of sex, and we will use it as it should be in marriage. And if we're single, we will thank God without sex, knowing that his plans and purposes for me are good. You see, if you are dominated by gratefulness to God, then you will not be coveting that which is not yours, and you will not be dominated by desires which are impure. So to be Spirit-filled means to sing to God, to each other. It means to be always giving thanks, and it also means to submit to one another. And I'm out of time to cover that one, so we will come back to it next week. But notice it is part of the Spirit-filled life, submitting to each other, putting the needs of others before us. Now let me go back to where we started. On Independence Day in 1986, Ronald Reagan called America to unity. And he did it by reminding the American people of who they were and what they stood for. But friends, tonight we have a far greater call than to be American or to be New Zealanders or to be Indian or to be Chinese or to be any other nationality. We are called to be the people of God. That is who we are. We follow Jesus, the one who rules the universe, the one who one day will be head over everything in heaven and on earth. And so, says Paul, we are new people in Jesus. We are loved in Jesus, so live a life of love. We are light in Jesus, so walk in the light and don't give in to darkness. And it is as we do these two things that we show those who do not know the love of God and do not know the light of the gospel, we show them the way of love and the way of light that is the Lord Jesus. And we long and we pray that God would draw them out of the darkness into the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask that God would help us do that.